I am not going to step on his Ephesian toes. I would dare not interrupt his flow of thought or even make an attempt at what he's been doing there. But there's something related that is on Scott's heart, my heart, on the elder's heart, that's even related to the book of Ephesians. And our text tonight is going to be 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. As you know, Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. And 7 or 8 years after Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus that we're working through verse by verse right now, he wrote this letter to Timothy, that church's pastor. And so there's a relationship here between these two books, and I think a relationship even between what we'll look at tonight and what Scott's been preaching. I want to read our text together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. If you don't have a Bible, we want to put one in your hands. Thanks, guys, for the signal there. So just put your hand up so that we can put a Bible in your hands so you can follow along with us. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I want to pray, and we're going to pray a little bit differently this morning. We're all going to pray together the same words at the same time by singing a song. Josh is going to lead us in prayer. And I just want to encourage you to make this song your prayer as we go to the Word, because we need help to understand. And the Word of God, according to Ephesians 6, is the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God longs to wield the sword of the Spirit in the hearts and minds of the people of God. And so if we're going to dig into God's Word, we need help from God's Spirit to understand God's Word. So we're going to pray to that end right now in song. Thank you. God, we ask that you would speak tonight, right now, to us, to our hearts, through your word. We are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have condescended in humility and in self-giving love, that we might know you. We're thankful, too, for the men and women who have worked hard to preserve and translate and keep your word at the cost of their own lives. We're thankful that we have this word in our own language that we can read. We thank you for those who have taught us how to read, that we could know you. And so we beg you tonight, we need you. We need your Spirit. And we need your Spirit who makes us alive, who gives us spiritual insight, who illumines your word to our minds. Lord, we would be dead apart from regeneration and the work of your Spirit. And we would be dumb and deaf and blind to spiritual truths apart from your work. These things that we will look into are spiritually appraised. They were inaccessible to us in our natural selves. And you have done a work in our hearts to make us alive in Christ. And I pray that you would do a work in our hearts right now, that your word might melt away hardness, obstinacy, pride, sin. God, your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to sort out the deepest recesses of our hearts. We pray that you would do otherworldly, supernatural work in us tonight. In the name of your Son, the Word. Amen. I want you to imagine with me tonight a man wandering in the desert. It's in the middle of summer. The sun beats down on this man. He is hot, exhausted, thirsty, hungry, sun-blistered. He's beginning to get a little bit concerned that he might not make it. How is he going to get water? He heard somewhere that a barrel cactus stores water, and so he thinks to himself, I'm going to go find me a barrel cactus and knock the top off of this thing and drink. And after a half hour of frustrating and exhausting labor trying to kick at this cactus and pry off the top, he's got hands and legs full of spines. He gives up and attempts to tackle another question. How am I going to get food? Can you eat a Gila monster or a rattlesnake? And how do I catch one of those? And as you watch this man, his behavior strikes you as tragically silly. Amusing if it weren't going to cost him his life. He appears to have wandered into the desert unprepared, making foolish decision after foolish decision. He has apparently lost his way and is on the verge of losing his life. And you notice something very peculiar about this man. This man, bumbling around the desert on the verge of his own extinction, carries a backpack. And in that backpack, he has water and food, things he can make shade from. He has sunblock. He has a map and a GPS and a satellite phone. This man is perfectly outfitted for survival in the desert. He is completely and fully furnished with everything he needs to survive and to make his way back home. If you could imagine such a man, you would probably say he is delusional or crazy or unspeakably foolish. I want to tell you this evening that that man is me. And that man is you. From time to time, God has perfectly outfitted us for the journey we are on in this world. God has furnished everything that we need for salvation and for the Christian life as adopted sons and daughters. God has breathed out a profitable word so that you and I would have everything we need for salvation and for living. That word is the Bible. And you and I so often carry our Bibles around with us like it's part of our Christian uniform. And we don't make ourselves available to it and make it available to our hearts. Sort of like a Christian bumper sticker or Christian clothing or Christian music or the Christian dog. It's part of just our Christian environment. Where do you turn when you are in need? What is your heart's instantaneous reflex when the questions of life come at you? Why in the world is this happening to me? Where is God right now? What does God want for me to do? What's His will for my life? Where do you turn? Do you find yourself running to the opinions of other people? Wise people? Smart people? Godly people? Or foolish people? Do you find yourself running to other resources? Things that could hurt you, maybe even kill you? Where is your heart when life is hard? Do you know what the Word of God is? And do you live as if you know what the Word of God is? I want to encourage you tonight, as I encourage my own heart, things that we need to know about the Bible. Tonight we're going to look at the Bible's nature, the Bible's value, and the Bible's aim. We're going to look at what the Bible is like, how profitable the Bible is, what the Bible is profitable for, and the purpose of the Bible. And that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Timothy, as I said before, was the pastor at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians was written probably in 61 AD during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And the book of 2 Timothy was written to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, probably 7 or 8 years later, 67, 68 AD, in Paul's second Roman imprisonment. Paul wanted Timothy to be absolutely convinced of the nature of Scripture, the profitableness of Scripture, or the value of Scripture, and the aim of Scripture for Timothy, the pastor of the church that met at Ephesus. I think first thing we need to do as we look at this verse is we need to understand what Paul meant to Timothy when he referred to all Scripture. Notice that in verse 16, he starts with all Scripture. And then he tells us some things about Scripture. What does Paul mean about Scripture? I think, first of all, Paul means the Old Testament. This was the Bible that the first generation of Christians had at their disposal. Not all of the Bible has been written by the time Paul writes this. In fact, the book of Revelation will be completed probably in 95 or 96 AD. So almost 27, 28 years after this. Paul has in view the Old Testament. In fact, he tells Timothy, "You, however," verse 14, "continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of," and verse 15, "that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Those sacred writings Paul is talking about are the Old Testament. And it's certainly true, the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, refers to the Old Testament as the Word of God, as Scripture. This word Scripture, often in the New Testament, is said, "The Scripture says," and then you have a quotation from the Old Testament. Sometimes the New Testament will say something like, "God says," and the New Testament writer is quoting from Isaiah or from Moses, very clearly attributing to the Old Testament writer, these are God's words. In other words, the New Testament estimation of the Old Testament is that is God's word. 2 Peter says, "Holy men of old spoke as the Holy Spirit bore them along, so that they spoke the words of God." They spoke the words of God. The Old Testament itself claims the authority of God's authorship for itself. Countless times it says, "The Lord says," the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. Over and over again, the Old Testament refers to itself as Scripture, and the New Testament refers to the Old Testament as Scripture. But I think Paul has something here in mind more than the Old Testament. Notice in verse 14, he says, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He's making reference to himself, the things that he has taught Timothy. Down in verse 10, four verses earlier, Paul says, now you followed my teaching, Timothy, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Timothy followed and learned Paul's teaching, and Paul says, continue teaching these things. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, pass these things on to faithful men. Paul's view of his own writings when he's writing Scripture is that they are Scripture. He encourages the readers to the various churches he writes to that his letters be read in church and elevates his own writings to the same level of authority as the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter, for instance, when he talks about Paul in 2 Peter 3:16, he says that men pervert and twist Paul's teachings just like they do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter knew that when Paul was writing Scripture, he was writing Scripture. And what Paul says here about Scriptures, when he says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, he's making a general statement about everything that could be included in this category, Scripture, which would include all the way to John's writings at the end of the first century. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy and Luke as Scripture. He says, as the Scripture says, and he quotes Moses and Jesus. The New Testament's view, Paul's view, Peter's view of the New Testament and the Old Testament is that these are Scripture. And so Paul tells us two things about Scripture and a so that. The two things are the Bible's nature and the Bible's aim. I mean, the Bible's nature and the Bible's value. And the so that is the Bible's aim. And that's where we're going to go tonight in our outline. Paul says, first of all Scripture is God-breathed. This is the first point in our outline. The nature of the Bible. Timothy needs to understand the Bible's nature. We need to understand the Bible's nature. And the nature of the Bible is simply this. It is God-breathed. You're probably looking at your Bible and you see the word inspired. See the word inspired. Everybody see that? That's an unfortunate holdover in the English language from Latin. When we think of the word inspired, sometimes we think of an inspired painter or an inspired athlete or architect or musician. Or sometimes we think of somebody who has extra special spiritual insight. Well, the Bible doesn't mean any of those things by the word inspired. In fact, the word probably should be expired, not breathed into, but breathed out of. The Bible's claim for itself is not that men wrote and then God breathed into it and then they were inspired, or that they were sort of naturally gifted and inspired men who happened to write, but that the words of the Bible are the out-breathing of God. The word literally is God-breathed. God-breathed. This book is the God-breathed Word. That's what this verse says. This is the God-breathed Word. It's not as though the way the Neo-Orthodox theologians have said that this book becomes the Word of God to you when it means something, or when the Holy Spirit interacts with you and it, then it becomes the Word of God. No, this objectively is the out-breathed Word of God. And this sets the Bible apart as different from everything else that has ever been written. Nothing else can make this claim. The breathed out Word of God. The Bible stands alone. There are some implications of the nature of Scripture. First of all, the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Because this is the breathed out Word of God, it bears the authority, the weight, the importance of God Himself. John Calvin said this, woe to us if we will not listen to God when He speaks to us, especially seeing that He asks nothing but our advantage. It's a great statement. All the authority, all the weight, all the glory of God before us, and He speaks. This is His outbreathing. It bears His authority. And this is the God who has our best interest in view. Woe to us if we don't listen to this. There's a sense in which when we come to the Scriptures, we should come as if God is visibly before us and audibly speaking to us. Do you ever think about that when you pick up your Bible in the morning? God, I'm coming to your Word and I expect to hear from you. And we ought to listen and we ought to obey as if God were visibly before us and audibly speaking to us. The Bible has that authority. Secondly, the Bible is inerrant. This is a second implication of the fact that it is God-breathed. In its very nature, the Bible is without error in everything that it says. This is the outflow of who God is. It reflects His nature and His character and His attributes. Titus 1 tells us that God cannot lie. And if this is the outbreathing of God, if this is God's Word, then it is without error. It is without error. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." A third implication of the nature of the Bible. It is coherent. The Bible is coherent. That is, it has integrity. It all fits together. It's one big storyline. There are trends in theology that like to pit James against Paul or Peter against Jesus, and the Bible will not stand for that. It is one story. We need to understand that there are little a authors of this book, probably 40 of them, and there is a capital A author of this book, and one big storyline. 66 books written almost over 1,500 years by 40 different men, and one capital A author. One big storyline whose center is the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. These are the outbreathed words of the eternal God, who is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning of time, space, and history from the end of it. He is the one who is writing history. And so all of the cosmos and all of the events that happen in the succession of time and moments can be said to be His story. We should expect then that the breathed out Word would reflect the truth of that great and grand story. And that this book is a coherent and unified whole. A fourth implication of the nature of the Bible. The Bible is intentional. The Bible is intentional. All I mean by that is that God intended something by giving it to us. He communicated with us. That means that we need to get at the meaning of the texts of Scripture because it means getting at what God meant by what God said. It does not particularly matter what the Bible means to me, right? I want to know what the Bible means to God. I want to know what the Bible meant. I want to know what God meant by what He said. We want to know what God intended. People will say all the time, well, the Bible can't be understood because, you know, there's so many different interpretations out there. It's just confusing. Well, I, for one, want God's interpretation. One pastor has said, you do not have the Scripture unless you have the meaning of the Scripture. Does that make sense? You don't have the Scripture unless you have the meaning of the Scripture. That is, if you don't rightly understand the Bible, it's not as if the words in here, misappropriated, misapplied, and misunderstood, have some magical power. We have to understand what God meant by what He said. And then watch out, because it does have power. That means we need to work hard at figuring out what God meant by what He said. We need to become students of this Bible, and not casual students, but we need to spend our lives eating, drinking, feasting, studying on this Word. Have you ever been quoted in a newspaper? Anybody ever been quoted in a newspaper? Did they get the quote right? I don't know if I've ever met anybody who has quoted, who has been quoted somewhere that said, oh yeah, they got it all right. You and I get really, really upset when other people mess with our words. We want people to understand what we meant by what we said. How much more should the God of all truth have a mindset that He communicated and He wants us to get what He said and what He meant by what He said? God spoke to us so that we would know Him. God desired to be understood. He didn't give us a word so that it would be cloaked in some sort of darkness and mystery, confusion, and multiple interpretations. He communicated so that we would know Him, so that we would understand what He expects. There's a fifth implication of the fact that this is the breathed out Word of God. The Bible is revelation. The Bible is revelation. It simply means that God chose to reveal Himself. God chose to reveal Himself. Consider the condescension and the humility of God and the kindness of God and the self-giving nature of God in communicating to us in our language so that we could understand Him. Listen, we've been talking in Ephesians chapter 1 about this is the God who needs nothing. He is independent, solitary in the universe. He wasn't bored or lonely before the creation of the universe. But there is something in the nature of God where He desires to give and give and give and put Himself on display as a good, giving God that is a benefit to His creatures. And we get to benefit. And this Bible is a reflection of that very thing. The Bible's design is revelatory. It's revelatory. He gave us a breathed out word so that we could know Him. Listen, we dare not settle for a relationship to the Bible that falls short of God's aim for the Bible. We must come to the Word of God to get the God of the Word. The point of Paul's words to Timothy here is not to prove inspiration or to prove the nature of the Bible. This isn't merely a doctrinal statement that he makes in 3:16. Paul is assuming inspiration for the sake of something else. He wants to tell us that this is a God-breathed word and is therefore profitable. It's profitable. We need to look next at the value of the Bible. The value of the Bible. And the value of the Bible comes from its nature as being God-breathed. Right? We find the Bible profitable and so therefore it's inspired is backwards. Right? The Bible is expired of God, breathed out by God, and so it is therefore necessarily valuable. Let's look at the value of the Bible as Paul describes it to Timothy. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable. This value flows from its nature. It is profitable because it is the breathed out words of God. This word profitable, by the way, implies the clarity of Scripture. It implies the clarity of Scripture. In other words, God communicated and intended to be understood. The Bible was designed to be clear, not mysterious. If it were mysterious, it wouldn't be profitable. God's claim that His own word is profitable means that it can be heard, understood, obeyed, applied, taken comfort in. That's not possible if everyone's interpretation is equally valued. It's also not true if we carelessly approach the Scriptures with the what does it mean to me attitude. Right? It's profitable as God intended it. The Bible can claim profitability because God seeks to profit us by it. Let's look at what the value is for us. Four things are listed here. Notice the list. The Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, the Bible claims other value, other profit for itself than what's contained in this verse. But I think we're going to see that what's contained in this verse is a good summary of just about everything. First of all, teaching. First of all, teaching. This is the establishing of truth. This word has to do with the building of sound doctrine, the instruction in what is true. The second word there, reproof, has to do with the opposite of that. It is refuting error. Fixing bad doctrine, doing away with falsehood, rebuking false teachers, detecting and opposing what is not true. The first word has to do with a positive establishment of truth, And the second one has to do with the negative tearing down of untruth. The first two are about doctrine or belief. The next two have to do with conduct, with life. The first word is correction. That is the refuting of bad conduct. Literally, the word means to set things up straight. It is the correction of wrong behavior. It's, you're living wrong. And the Bible's good at pointing out how people live wrong. The fourth thing in the list, training in righteousness, is the opposite of that third thing. It's the establishment of right conduct. There the Bible showed you how you were living wrong. Here is how to live right. The word there is the word used in training up children, the tutelage of young people. As applied to believers here for the word, it is the regimen of instruction for us in righteous behavior. It is our tutelage for living right. And so the structure that Paul gives here, he gives these four things, the first two about doctrine, the second two about life, what we believe, and how we live. The first two have to do with what we know, and the second two have to do with what we do with what we know. And that's the structure of a lot of Paul's letters, right? Doctrine, truth, the promises of God, the gospel, and then, okay, what do I do with that? The practical application of those things. He says the Word of God is profitable for all of that, for the entire spectrum of what you know and what you do, what you believe and how you live. When it comes to how we live, the Scriptures are profitable. Negatively speaking, the Scriptures correct wrong behavior. And positively speaking, they establish righteous living. The Bible has the power to undo the old ways of living, the residue of our old spiritual deadness and our slavery and our rebellion against God in which we used to walk. And the Scripture is powerful to train us up in new ways of living, new ways of thinking, new ways of loving. It is the Word of God applied to believers' hearts by the Spirit of God that transforms former rebels into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God that teaches us what is true and what is not true. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know God well? Do you want to have fellowship with Him? Then come to the Scriptures. Do you want to know about how God expects you to live? Then come to the Scriptures. Without the Word of God, you and I are easy prey for false teaching. We believe all kinds of stuff. We don't have a grid through which to sort through. Is this a counterfeit or is this the real deal? If you want to be a prey for false teaching, let your Bible collect dust. Do you want to know God? Do you want to have intimate fellowship with Him? Do you want to live a life that's pleasing to Him? Then you must soak your heart in the Scriptures. Without the Word of God, we are easy prey for sin and temptation. Without a Word of God soaked heart, how do I know to put off sin and put on righteousness? There is an inverse relationship between sin in my life and my exposure to God through His Word. I notice that hardness of heart builds up and makes me not want to hear from God and His Word. And hearing from God and His Word makes me not want to sin. Spending time with God makes me afraid to sin. Sinning makes me afraid to spend time with God. There's an inverse relationship. I need the Word of God. I need every day to drag my heart to the Word of God and meet with God. And God has promised that His Word is valuable. It's profitable to that end. I want you to think for a few moments about what the Bible does not say the Word of God is profitable unto. Vain curiosity, self-aggrandizement, speculative theological fascination, intellectual superiority, gaining a following or a hearing for yourself. Pastors and teachers have to have as their aim the same aim that God takes in His Word. God wants His people to know Him and to live in accordance with His will. That's what the Word of God aims at. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because I think Paul had to encourage Timothy in this regard a number of times. Because our sinful hearts can take something good, like this word, and twist it into something not good. And wield it with people in a way that is not God's intention. Listen, we can get puffed up with knowledge. We can get arrogant with what we know and look down on people that aren't where we are yet. And that's not what this is for. We think that this is some sort of theological textbook that can fill our heads with information that makes us better than someone else. It's completely contrary to the nature of this and the aim of this. Look what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. And that love is described in three ways: from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. For some men, verse 6, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, fruitless theological discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Listen, when we get off the page, we're in trouble. When we go off script, we're on dangerous ground. Not only with what the Bible says, but why the Bible says it. We must own God's aim for God's Word. The value of God's Word supremely is our access to Him. Hearing Him speak to us. And then the "so that" leads us to verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good word. That leads us to the purpose, the aim of the Bible. The aim of the Bible. The aim of the Bible here in verse 17 is to furnish God's people with everything that they need. To furnish God's people with everything that they need. Look what Paul says. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. By man of God, I think Paul has Timothy in mind first. That phrase, man of God, is used two times in the New Testament, both of Timothy. The phrase is used in the Old Testament to describe several of the religious leaders in the Old Testament. I think by application, Paul would have here in mind pastors, teachers, leaders in churches. I think that's why he doesn't say Timothy here. He says man of God. It's a general statement. And then Paul makes two general statements about this Bible for the man of God, its nature and its value. So those things certainly apply beyond Timothy. And I think these things, these truths, apply beyond pastors, teachers, and leaders to every single one of us. Any mother who wants her children to know God and to live for Him, where are you going to turn? You must turn to the breathed out and profitable Word. Any college student longing to see a campus come to God through the death of Jesus Christ must employ the God-breathed and profitable Word. Any person caught under the tyrannical slavery of sin who longs to be free must come to Jesus Christ through this breathed out and profitable Word. He who is thirsty must come to God through Jesus Christ to receive living water which will sustain for eternity, and God has made us that provision to Him through this Word. The one who cries out as the deer pants for the water brooks, "Oh God, so my soul longs for You," must come to this Word. And he says, so that the man of God may be equipped. May be equipped adequately for every good work. Paul there, in the word adequate and equipped, piles on two words from the same root, kind of like piling them up to say, the man of God is going to be really, really equipped. Super equipped. Fully furnished. These two words mean to be specially adapted for something, to be outfitted, supplied, able to meet all of the demands before you. By saying that the man of God is to be fully furnished or adequate, equipped, God is saying to Timothy through Paul that he is going to have everything that he needs for everything that God expects. God has supplied all that we need for life and for godliness, for salvation and for living in his word. Consider for a moment other resources which compete with the word of God for these aims. They compete for that spot which only the Bible can hold. We can compare the scriptures to innumerable and various fads and trends of thought that have emerged from the minds of humans from the dawn of time. They wither and fade like the flowers in the grass, but the word of God stands forever. Just watch the trends in the hard sciences: astronomy, geology, archaeology, paleontology, biology, medicine. It seems that every day you open the papers and there's some new scientific discovery that overturns everything we've ever known. Scientific theories and explanations, they go in and out of style like the tennis shoes I wore in junior high school. Watch the trends in the soft sciences: philosophy, sociology, anthropology, psychology. New books come out every week vying for the spotlight as they seek to overturn the previous trend. And you watch them disagree with each other. Watch the fads in culture. Ever watch the fads in child rearing? I don't know what we did before Spock, but then with Spock we didn't spank, and now we do. It changes all the time. Watch the fads change in culture and music and art, recreation, architecture, entertainment. All of it turns over. And in our day, I think it's turning over faster and faster and faster all the time. And God's word stays the same. And each successive generation, with its plethora of fads all around it, finds the same truth to sustain life that never change. And the old things are the true things. And the good things. It makes me want to really watch out for fads. I go to the Christian bookstore and there's something new out there. You know what I want to do? I want to wait 20 years before I buy that book. Because the whole Christian world is going to go after it like it's the new thing. And then people are going to get tired of it and move on to the next one. And the next one and the next one. And the Word of God doesn't change. The Word of God is different than all of that. It's not like shifting sand. It is a bedrock. It is a foundation you can build your life upon. It never changes. It is always true. And just like every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the rightful owner and master of the cosmos, so every science and every philosophy will bow the knee and confess that the Bible is true one day. It will. The sciences are always playing catch-up to the revealed Word of God. You read the archaeology reviews, and you watch what archaeology has done with the ancient Near Eastern archaeology and compared it with the Bible. They say silly things like, there's no such city as Jericho. 10 years later, we found Jericho. All the time! This happens all the time! No, the book of Isaiah, it's corrupt. We don't have the originals anymore. We found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the same Isaiah that Jesus was quoting in the New Testament is the same Isaiah we're reading today. Over and over again, science makes discoveries that the Bible has already claimed for itself. And that will prove true with every science: cosmology, geology, astronomy, every other field. Good science will be God-centered science. And good science will ultimately discover the truths that God has already revealed to us in his never-changing word. The man or woman of God has been fully furnished with everything necessary for life and godliness through his word. Consider the things that you're going to face in this life, and consider the things you have faced in this life: joy, prosperity, relationships, children, marriage, employment, trials, persecutions, sorrow, hardship, sickness, broken relationships, pain, grief, loss, death. God's word is sufficient for our every need. God's sufficiency is both complete and comprehensive. Complete in that it lacks nothing that God expects us to know or obey. Do you realize that? There's not some mysterious thing outside of this book that God's going to hold you accountable to. He's given us everything that we need. And it's comprehensive in that this book covers every aspect of life. There's nothing new under the sun. Man is man, and man has always been man. And God, who created us, knows us inside and out. He knows our most desperate needs. And He Himself meets those needs. And He revealed Himself to us in His Word. You know, it would be a shame for us to wander into the desert of our lives unprepared for the things that we'll face because we have not dragged our hearts before the Word of God. Because maybe the Bible has become something no more than an ornament of our cultural Christian existence. It would be a tragedy for us to neglect fellowship with our Father who has adopted us, who has plucked us out of our rebellious family we were born into and brought us into His own. If we were to neglect Him because we are too busy or too distracted to drag our hearts before His Word. In the Word of God, we get God Himself. And that is the fundamental reason that this book is sufficient. Because God Himself is sufficient. He meets our every need. He created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need. And He has provided Himself. Our most basic need is God. We need Him. We need Him desperately. And we dare not ever come to the Bible without aiming to get God. That's why coming to this book, this Word of God, and missing God is such a tragedy. We come to this as a theological textbook or to make an argument against somebody or to get information or to check off a box in the morning. And we miss God? What a travesty, what a tragedy for us, for our hearts, for our lives. We don't come to the Bible. God didn't give us the Bible, first and foremost, as a rule book or a textbook or an instruction manual for life. First and foremost, He gave it to us so that we could know Him. And a lot of those other things just flow out of that. Where else are you going to go for unchanging, unassailable truth? Where else will you turn? Where else will you go for otherworldly wisdom for life? Where are you going to go for the surgical precision of a two-edged sword that's able to discern the deep recesses of my own heart? Where are you going to go for power to transform self-exalting rebels into God-exalting sons and daughters? Where are you going to go for the gospel? Where else can you turn to get God Himself? Let me give you some application beyond the whole thing is kind of application. Number one, read your Bible, right? This is the Read Your Bible sermon. Read your Bible. I would encourage you, too, to not be short-sighted about your Bible reading. If you're on a Bible reading plan that takes you through the whole Bible, that's great. Sometimes we gravitate to our favorite passages, and we need Robert Murray McShane to tell us to read Leviticus or whatever. Get on a Bible reading plan that takes you through all of it. In the course of a year or 2 years, get a chronological Bible that takes you through it in sort of the order in which the events happened. Read your Bible. And don't read your Bible with a short-sighted mindset that says, well, I read my Bible. I didn't get anything out of it. How do you know? How do you know that 2 hours later you're not going to have a situation where you needed what you read? How do you know you're not going to need that 2 weeks later or 2 years later? And by the way, increased exposure to the Word produces increased understanding, and increased understanding produces increased confidence in the Word and joy in the Word, and increased confidence and joy in the Word makes you want to read it more, giving you increased exposure, giving you increasing understanding and increasing confidence and increasing exposure. We'll spend our whole lives going through our Bible reading plans and every day being thrilled and excited all over again That leads me to a second application. Read your Bible dependently. Read your Bible dependently. That means God wrote it. Ask Him for help to understand it. God loves you. He revealed Himself to you. He's given you His Word. He knows His Word. He knows you. The Bible is called in Ephesians 6 the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit longs to wield the Scriptures in my heart and in my life. If I'm not engaging my mind and my heart in a steady diet of Scripture, I am essentially taking that sword out of the hands of the Spirit and saying, no, don't transform me into the image of Christ. Don't give me comfort when times are hard. Don't give me truth that I need to bank my life on. We need to know the Word. The Spirit is absolutely essential for us to understand this, right? Ephesians 2, we were spiritually dead. And apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration, these things would be a foreign language to us. As clear as this word is, as understandable as this word is, there's a veil over the eyes of unbelievers. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you haven't had your sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross, and you've opened up your Bible and gone, what in the world? You need to be born again. And all of us need to be dependent in prayer on the Spirit to help us see what is clear. The problem's not with the clarity of Scripture, right? The problem is with our brains, polluted with all the worldviews that this word competes with. I mean, how much information goes into your brain in a week versus how much time you spend right here? Think of all the stuff this has to undo and the worldview gunk that's in there. We need help. We need help. Third application, find yourself in a church that teaches the Bible and doesn't skip the hard stuff. Number four, learn how to study your Bible. Spend your life studying hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, a fancy word for how do I find out what this means. Okay, learn how to do that. Learn how to ask good questions. Get somebody who knows how to do this to teach you how to do this. Number six or five or something. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Think about your own heart. Think about you first. Your heart needs to be taught, corrected, reproved, and trained in righteousness. And then let that flow out into your home. And then let that spill out into the lives of others. Number seven-ish. Be mindful about where you get your information. Be mindful about where you get your information. Other resources for truth, wisdom, life instruction, information about God, access to God, just be mindful of the inputs. Oprah is not a substitute for the outbreathed Word of God. Right? Worldly wisdom is not a substitute for God's Word. What other resources compare? What else is vested with supernatural power? What else is authored by the one who makes us and wrote to us? What other resource is wielded by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God? What else can truly comfort the brokenhearted, strengthen the weak, convict of sin, lead us to the gospel, reveal God to us? Just be mindful of where you get your information. Here's another one. Be careful about other competitors for the Bible's authority in your life. I think I have in mind here primarily the subjective, personal impressions and feelings. Right? We can get in a lot of trouble in Christian circles with sort of a careless Christianese that says, you know, God's really been leading me to fill in the blank. Or God's been talking to me lately about, or God spoke to me this and God talked to me that. And guys, if He did, you better obey. If He was speaking to you this and then something contrary to this, did it have the authority of the Word of God? And do we lean on our impressions more than what God has revealed? I tell you, God is not going to hold you accountable for your obedience to your subjective spiritual impressions. God will hold you accountable to obedience to this. And we just need to be careful in our dialogue with each other that we're not sort of playing an emperor's new clothes game where everybody has this super spiritual speak. And if God's not talking to you, maybe there's something wrong with you. Have you ever felt that spiritual inferiority around that careless talk? I have. And then I've participated in that careless talk and made other people feel like God's not talking to them in the same way. Now, I fully believe in Romans 8 and the leading of the Spirit, and I think we know it when we look back. But I want to be really careful about speaking forward about what God is saying to me, unless it's chapter and verse. Watch out for personal indifference to the Word. I'll give you a couple of these and then we'll quit. Scott, that was an awesome sermon, man. You got him! Thinking about that other guy who really needed to hear that. Me first. Do you find yourself reading Scripture and going, oh, those guys need to hear this? Plow into your own heart first. We can get caught up in expository celebrity syndrome. Right? The I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of fill-in-the-blank superstar Christian expository preacher, or whatever. I'm of Scott Maxwell, I'm of C.J. Mahaney, whatever it is. The messengers of God's Word don't want any part of that. Any more than you want the waiter who's bringing out your food to be messing with the recipe and throwing in his own spices. Right? The job here is just to deliver this and get out of the way. And any man who makes the Word clear, we praise God for him, thank him, write him notes, that's great. But, man, my favorite preacher is, that's really dangerous language. We want to be careful about that. We can have a consumer mentality towards the Word, short-sighted, you know, give me what I think I need to fix my marriage now, or it's no good. I think we want to come for God, right? Another thing we can do is wield the Scriptures heavily, like a bull in a china shop with other people. Hey, you don't know this truth? And we miss God's heart in the way He reveals. He's so condescending and humble and patient with us, but we need to do that with truth in the lives of others. Watch out for pride. The more you know, the more danger you're in with pride. I think the most important thing we need to know when we come to the Word of God, we need to understand the Bible's aim. The Bible is revelation. God wants us to know Him. Come to the Bible to know God. Come to the Word of God to get the God of the Word. Anything short of that falls short of God's intention in giving it to us. Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. 27 years after Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, we find out something about Ephesus. Fast forward, Revelation 3, AD 95. Jesus comes and speaks to the church at Ephesus. You know what he says? He says, those false teachers, you ran them out of town. You preached the word. Your doctrine was good. You held on to the truth. Way to go, Ephesus. And then Jesus says, but I have something against you. Remember what it was? You've left your first love. I think they got the doctrine side. And if there's anything we're in danger in a Bible church, by the way, I love our name, Grace Bible Church. But if there's anything we're in danger of, it might be that. Missing God. Spending time in His Word, committed to a daily devotional time, and missing Him. Let's not do that. Heavenly Father, we need You. We need Your Word so desperately. I pray that it would not collect dust on our shelves. I pray that it would not be the Christian uniform or ornament for us, but that it would be the pure milk we long for. It would be our food. And not because of the information alone, not because of the instruction for life and the wisdom on marriage and parenting and everything it says about history and the future and but may we come for You. And we know that we can only come through one door, and that is the gospel, and that was accomplished by the death of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. He is the Word incarnate, We're so thankful for your love for us by giving us him. In his name we pray. Amen.